We're going to be talking about a lion story today, right? One of the stories from the Bible with a lion in it. And right off the bat, if you did not happen to read the passage ahead of time, and if you did, that's great, that's even better. But if you didn't look up the reference and read today's passage ahead of time and you hear story about a lion from the Bible, you probably go to Daniel, right? In your mind's eye. Even if you are, if you've been in the church for any period of time, you're familiar with the story of Daniel in the lion's den. But even if not, it's just sort of in the cultural air, right? We all know about that story. The reality is, we're not going there. We're not doing Daniel in the lion's den today. The reality is that there are at least three main other lion stories in the Old Testament. Stories not so much of someone just surviving lions, but actually stories of a man killing a lion. All right, so can you think of any of those? Three stories like that. The first one that probably comes to mind is Samson, Judges 14, right? Samson goes down to Timnah, lion attacks him, rips the lion apart with his bare hands. All right, that's the first one. The second lion story that might come to mind is David. King David, before he was king, when he was a shepherd boy, and he tells King Saul how when he would tend the sheep, tend the flock, from time to time a lion or bear would attack the flock. It would get a lamb in its mouth and carry it off, and David would run after it. And he would strike the thing and rescue the lamb. And he says, from time to time, if the lion or the bear turned on me and arose against me, then he fought the lion and would kill it. All right, so Daniel in the lion's den. Then you've got Samson, David, and I'm telling you today, there's a third story in the Old Testament about a man killing a lion, and if you did not look up today's reference, I would venture to say very, very few of us would have been able to name who it was. You know who the third guy is? Benaiah. That's right. It's a man named Benaiah. That's who we're going to look at today. Now, I will tell you, Benaiah is one of my favorite characters in the Bible all time, hands down. Benaiah is one of my heroes. He doesn't show up very much. We don't know a lot about him, but the little bit that we do know, let's just say he is the type of man that other guys want to be like. So we're going to look today at who Benaiah was, what he did, and then why you should care. We're going to be working mostly out of 2 Samuel 23 today, verses 20 to 23. 2 Samuel 23, part of why I'm doing this today is because from time to time, one of the main questions I'm asked is about the Old Testament. How do we read the Old Testament? How do we apply the Old Testament? How do we run the Old Testament through Christ and interpret it in light of the fulfillment that Jesus Christ did? That's one of the main questions I'm asked. And of course, the best way to answer it is not simply to tell how to do it, but to show. So that's what we're going to do with Benaiah today. Who Benaiah was, what Benaiah did, why you and I should care. One of my favorite characters, not like David and Daniel and Paul, the obvious ones, Jesus. We know Jesus is above everybody else. But one of my favorite characters we've never heard of before, and seeking to drive to Jesus Christ from him, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, doer of mighty deeds. 2 Samuel 23, verse 20. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels, we'll come back to that, of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. We'll come back to that. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff, snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, David's 30, but he did not attain to, or he was not one of, the three. And David set him over his bodyguard. This is the word of the Lord. How do you interpret the Old Testament? How do you run the Old Testament to and through Jesus Christ first, who Benaiah was? We read in verse 20, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds, or a doer of mighty deeds. Now, this passage occurs in a list of David's mighty men, his Gibborim. The whole thing is almost an appendix to the book of 2 Samuel, the book of 1 and 2 Samuel together. You could read through the storyline. If you took this out, the story in a lot of ways wouldn't be interrupted. It's almost an appendix. And, oh, by the way, kind of thing. And, of course, by listing it, one of the things the author is doing is you list all these mighty deeds of these valiant men. It is a way of propping up the kingdom of David. It is a way of magnifying the grandeur of his kingdom. It's a way of saying, not only did David take down a giant, but if the king's henchmen did stuff like this, I mean, how great is the king himself? If his helpers were this terrific, this valiant, it makes your king all the greater, you know, by comparison. So it's a way of propping up the grandeur of David's kingdom. It is a fascinating section of this list in 2 Samuel 23. Each section in here is a piece worthy of fruitful study all by itself, or at least a fruitful men's study in its own right. This is a section of the Bible that might appeal to guys a little bit more than the women. All right, ladies, we'll get you in next week a little bit more, I promise. All right, but this week, Benaiah, the list in 2 Samuel 23, this is a who's who of incredible exploits. Likely when these things took place, it was the same time period as what is described in the heroic age of Greek mythology. And I don't think it's probably not a coincidence, both in terms of the types of things people actually did and the way they were talked about. A heroic age. And even in this vaunted list of all of these great men, even here, Benaiah stands out, doesn't he? He was renowned. He was a doer of great deeds. Verse 22, he won a name beside the three mighty men. David's big three. His inner circle, the cream of the crop for him. Benaiah was not one of them. But the author here is saying he was right up there with them, the best of the best. He was renowned among the 30. He did not attain to the three, likely not included among, but David set him over his bodyguard, or put him in charge of his own personal bodyguard. Now this is 2 Samuel 23. We're told back in 2 Samuel 8 that the men that Benaiah was over were the Kerethites and the Pelethites. A list of King David's officials back in 2 Samuel 8. It seems that these were special mercenary soldiers. They were non-Israelite foreigners. By appointing them as his bodyguard, it may have been a way for David to prevent infighting amongst the other tribes. Right? I'm not doing favoritism, just going outside the group altogether. It may also have simply been reflective of David's time wandering through the wilderness and the ragtag group that came with him. However it was, this was his bodyguard. And Benaiah was over them. He was chief. When Absalom revolts against David and David has to flee, this is the group that goes with him and stays loyal to him to the end. So we should probably picture Benaiah as on the run in those middle chapters of 2 Samuel with King David going back across the river. He's loyal. He is fierce. He is chief of the bodyguard for the guy who took down Goliath. It's pretty good. Right, it's a pretty good resume. That's 2 Samuel. Beyond that, we know a little bit more about Benaiah from 1 Kings chapter 1 and 2. And in reality, those are very close together. You take out the book divider in our English Bibles, it's just a few chapters away, likely not very separated in the original. In 1 Kings chapter 2, Benaiah is what we might call Solomon's hatchet man, his enforcer. In 1 Kings 1 and 2, you have different sons staking a claim on David's crown, on his throne. Solomon, of course, ends up with it, but Adonijah makes a claim. His older brother makes a claim for it as well, and Adonijah has all of these supporters, Abiathar the priest, Joab, Shimei, all these different supporters, and in the course of the story, every single one of those opponents to Solomon misbehave in some way. They have judgment that is coming against them that is due upon them. And so Solomon has each of those four put to death, or three of the four put to death. And whenever he orders, you must die, you know who he sends in to carry it out? Benaiah. He is not the kind of guy you want to mess with. One of David's mighty men, Solomon's hatchet man, and as unnerving as that story might be, as unpleasant as it might seem in its own right, we might get to that at some other time. The key point for today is simply, whenever Benaiah is sent in to do a job, it gets finished. There is nobody in the Bible who stands in his way and, to put it mildly, comes out the better for it. He's tough. He's an enforcer. He's a mighty man. There is no uncertainty, will Benaiah be able to carry this out? Doer of mighty deeds. So that's who he was. For David and for Solomon, broad overview, that's who he was. Now, let's go back and look at those stories from 2 Samuel 23 in a bit more detail. Here's what he did. We read again in verse 20. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, valiant man, doer of great deeds, he struck down two Ariels of Moab. Now I know that might not sound like much because we don't know what an Ariel is. That is the ESV translation, or lack thereof, of the Hebrew term. It's just straight, that's what the word sounds like in Hebrew. We just bring it over into English. And it's a way of recognizing there are a couple different ways that this term could go, the way we might translate it. But it might help to know that other versions translate this word as, he struck down two of Moab's finest. Two of Moab's best. Two of their heroes. Possibly two lion-like men of Moab. Bit of foreshadowing there. That's the King James some of you have. Ari is Hebrew for lion. And so Ariel's possibly is lion-like men. Champions, warriors, two of Moab's mightiest men or mightiest warriors. All right, so by Ariels, we're not talking little mermaids here, okay? You were all thinking it. We're not talking that. Those other options give you a flavor of what the word most likely means. It's pretty telling that in the parallel passage, 1 Chronicles 11, describing the exact same event, the ESV translate the very same term there as heroes. Moab's best, the heroes of Moab, other fierce, lion-like men, and Benaiah took them down. In the Brad Pitt version of the events of what are described in Homer's Iliad, it's a movie I am not recommending you watch. I'm going out of my way not to say the title even. I'm not recommending it. This is, say it loud and clear, this is a reference, not a recommendation. Okay, but in the Brad Pitt version of one of the Iliad stories, you have Prince Hector of Troy, a valiant fighter himself, and Hector asks Brad Pitt's Achilles for a pact that the loser's body would be treated respectfully. You know how Brad Pitt's Achilles responds? He says, men don't make pacts with lions. In other words, yeah, you're a great man. I'm a ferocious animal. Men don't make pacts with lions. And then he removes his helmet to reveal this long flowing mane of blonde hair. Lion of a man. And then he goes on to win. That's the kind of mano y mano, best of the best, mighty warriors going at it scene we should picture here. And Benaiah was the best. He won. And what would have been the highlight of any other man's life, you know, I was the hero. I took them down. What would have been the highlight for any other dude is but the introduction. It's the afterthought, the background. It gets a half dozen words in Hebrew. Why? Because the author has more to get to for him. There's better stuff yet to come. What would have been the highlight for any other man? It's just the first mighty deed. Took down two of Moab's best. Here's the second mighty deed. It's primarily a list of military exploits. First one fits the bill perfectly. Struck down two of their best warriors. First one fits the bill perfectly for military exploits. The second one doesn't really fit in at all. You read down through the list of the chapter, this is the only one that is not strictly a military win. So I want you to picture it. I want you to picture this scene, and I want you to try to picture it as if you didn't already know the ending, because I already read it for us. I even wrestled with sort of saving the scripture to this part of the message so that many of us maybe didn't even know what was coming. But I wanted to get the scripture out there right away. But try to picture this as just a normal day, and you have no idea what's about to happen. There's a guy, a strong guy, a fierce guy. There's a guy outside. Scripture doesn't tell us what he was doing, why he was out there. Maybe he was traveling from one place to another, like Samson back in Judges 14. Maybe he was out hunting. Maybe he was just, you know, walking his land, exploring his land. We don't know why he was out there, but here's a guy outside, and it begins to snow. It's a snowy day. Doesn't seem snow is particularly common in that part of the world. Tells us something about the time of year, perhaps. It's snowing. It's cold. And being a man familiar with the art of survival, Benaiah happens upon a pit, a low-lying depression in the ground in front of him. And perhaps knowing that the walls of the pit would help shield him from the bracing wind, maybe even that he'd find a crevice or an overhang within which he could hunker down and keep warm for a while, whatever the reason, he goes down into the pit. And I want you to picture. Can you try to imagine that moment when man and lion first realize the other one is in the pit? Can you picture what that would have been like? Let me remind you, there were no guns. There were no rifles. Even if he was hunting, that's not what he has with him. Personally, I imagine him going down into this pit. And then maybe as he is descending down, he looks across and he sees this pair of tracks coming down the other side. And all of a sudden, his neck goes back a little bit, you know. And his eyes begin to furtively glance back and forth across the pit. Maybe he hears something. Maybe he smells something. Maybe it's just that sixth sense. And the hair on the back of his neck begins to stand up. Maybe as his eyes scan, he spots that patch of tawny brown fur. Gotcha. Maybe, before he ever sees the thing, he hears that. I don't know. The lion probably wouldn't have made noise to give himself away. I just think it's cool to picture. Maybe he hears it, he braces, and can you imagine man against monster, hunter against hunter, their eyes meet, their eyes lock. Scripture doesn't specify for us that he had a weapon. It's not out of the question that he did this thing with his bare hands, like Samson back in Judges 14. But whichever way, possibly for a brief moment, eyes lock, warrior against warrior. One commentator points out, if it was snowing, it maybe means the lion was especially hungry, even more fiercer than usual this time of year. Lion pounces, and Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, verse 20, also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a snowy day. I mean, it's so matter of fact, isn't it? Oh, by the way, he also did this. If it's anybody else, that's the highlight of your life. I took down a lion with these. Give him a pointy stick. I don't care. I took down a lion with a pointy stick. Highlight of your life. Anybody else? I killed a lion. Boom. That's it. Mic drop. I'm out. End of story. Except for Benaiah, it wasn't, because there's another one. There's more. Verse 21, one of my heroes. He struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down him with a staff. He snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. Now, remember the whole premise of David and Goliath. Remember that? Two armies, two nations drawing up lines for war, and they make this deal, this pact. Let's not all of us fight and die. How about this? We'll pick our best. You pick your best. Let's just have the best man from each side fight, and whichever one of them wins, it'll be like that whole side won. And whichever one of them loses, it'll be like that whole side lost. Representative headship, that's what they did. Right? That's David and Goliath. And the thing is, it wasn't only David and Goliath. It happened here as well. It seems 2 Samuel 23 is recording a time when Benaiah had one of those similar face-offs with an Egyptian. And, significantly, an Egyptian who was a giant. See, parallel passage, 1 Chronicles 11, says this Egyptian, you know, he wasn't quite as tall as Goliath. Goliath was over 9 feet tall. This guy was only 7.5 feet. Only. That's all. And by saying 7.5 feet tall, we're probably not to picture some Sean Bradley tall and scrawny, skinny NBA player body type, but someone who was just monstrously big in every dimension. You can tell that by the way his weapon is described, like Goliath. This is more Shaq than Manute Bol, though it be Shaq's body on Manute Bol's frame or height. This is a massive man. Handsome, told you we'd come back to that as well. See, handsome likely is more with a sense of impressive to look at. Stop you in your tracks. Whoa. All inspiring to look at, not, well, he had nice hair. He's a good-looking dude. Not that, but impressive looking. So again, with just a bit of imagination, can you flesh out in your mind some of the details the text doesn't give us here? Can you picture Egyptians and Israelites drawing up sides? The Egyptians come out and they pitch this whole best fighter idea. Maybe, I imagine them doing something like this, and again, you see this in the movies, I'm not recommending them, but maybe they do the thing where they've got their giant warrior doubled over like this, behind the lines of everybody else, so you can't see him. Maybe he's hiding in a tent, but either way, he's out of sight, and so they come out and they make this pitch. Hey, all these average-looking guys on both sides, why don't you pick your best man, we'll pick our best man, and the whole time they're sort of snickering, sort of smirking. They're jabbing each other. I hope they fall for it. And the Israelites say, sure, Leah, let's go for it. And so the Egyptians start high-fiving each other. And they call out Andre the Giant. And he stands upright, comes out of the tent, and he comes walking forward. And what the Egyptians would have expected, I believe, and what they would have experienced time and again before that moment, is that when that man stood up and made himself visible, they would have seen the Israelites, they expected to see the Israelites tremble and quake in their boots and try to get out of the deal and rock, paper, scissor each other for who would have to face him and stall like they did for 40 days with Goliath. They would have expected them to start to be terrified, but this time the Israelites don't panic. There's none of that going on. Why? Because the Israelites have Benaiah. They would have accepted the deal even if they had seen the man. They say, it's on. Benaiah. And the Israelites start high-fiving each other. And Benaiah walks down coolly. He doesn't even grab a proper weapon. Egyptian had a spear like a weaver's rod. In other words, it's really, really long and it's really, really heavy. And Benaiah goes against him with a staff. And Scripture doesn't say, so again, we don't know. It could be, how does he get the spear from the Egyptian? It could be the man launches it at Benaiah as he's walking toward him. It could be they get to hand-to-hand combat and they're sparring and he's dodging him with his staff and then eventually he wrenches the spear from the Egyptian's own hand and then turns around and uses it. Personally, I like to imagine the guy chucking it at him. Benaiah watches it come, turns, dodges, grabs it, and then goes out of the air. I don't know. That's where my imagination goes. Either way, Benaiah ends up with the Egyptian's own ominously imposing spear, and then he kills him with his own weapon. some similar overtones to what David did with Goliath, though Goliath was already dead, right, from David's rock. But then David uses Goliath's own spear on him. It's amazing. Amazing. Such were the exploits indeed. Two of Moab's finest, a lion in a pit on a snowy day, and a 7.5-foot Egyptian with his own weapon. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. He won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, and David set him over his bodyguard. Amazing man, doer of mighty deeds. Now, why on earth should you care? Three. I suppose the more rugged among us may simply appreciate a good story for the sake of a good story. The more refined among us may say, that's an awful lot of gore for a Sunday morning. I'm just taking my cues from the Bible. All right, so that's an awful lot of gory detail for the Bible. That's the Old Testament. Have you read it? It's an awful lot of gore. So why? What's it mean? Why is it in there? There's a simple knee-jerk reaction to have this temptation to simply rush from these kinds of stories to application in our own lives, where we say things to ourselves like, Benaiah was a good guy, he was on the right side, he implicitly trusted God, was loyal to David, and look at the victories he had. So if you're faithful, if you trust God, if you step out and attempt great things for God, you can see him conquer lions in your life too. You could see giants fall in your own life, victories. There's a knee-jerk temptation to have that kind of reaction, that kind of application. If you do that, the problems with that kind of interpretation are numerous and they are severe. If you try to rush it from that story to your own life, the problems with doing that are manifold and serious. On the one hand, there are plenty of stories where it is not easy to tell who's the good guy and who's the bad guy in the Old Testament. There are also plenty of other stories where there is a good guy and what happens to him is not what we would call a good thing in this life. In our own lives, there are plenty of times where stepping out in faith does not produce anything meaningfully recognizable as what we would call victory in this world here and now. But fourth, and most of all, if you interpret and apply a passage like that, it doesn't have a lick of anything to do with Jesus Christ. Benaiah did those things. I'll be a great man. I'll attempt great things for God. Like Benaiah. And it's just you and your stuff. There's nothing to do with an interpretation like that with Jesus Christ. That will not inspire your worship of him, even if it works and the giant falls, whatever your metaphorical giant is. That kind of interpretation will not inspire worship of Jesus Christ. It will only perpetuate and reinforce your own self-centered focus. Usually what we mean by victory in those kinds of application schemes is getting accepted into the program or having the bigger and better house or even seeing our side come out on top in a cultural war. And it's not that the story has nothing to do with those things. They are just not first. So what do you do with Benaiah? How do you get from Benaiah to Jesus? Let me give you two verses and a principle. All right, two verses and a principle. Here are the two verses. There are others. 1 Corinthians 10, these things in the Old Testament happened as examples for us and were written down for our instruction. There are lots of them, but here are the two for today. Luke 24:27. I mentioned this last week in the Easter message. Luke 24:27 says that after Jesus rose and he's walking on that road to Emmaus with the two disciples, says he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And you see, I believe what that doesn't mean is Jesus took the whole Old Testament and he hand-selected a few isolated prophecies that happened to talk about him. Whole Old Testament, he's going to pull out the parts that speak of him. It doesn't mean that. Rather, what Jesus is saying, what Luke is saying, is the whole Old Testament, story as well as prophecy, was pointing, preparing us for Jesus Christ. So you got to be able to take a story like Benaiah and the giant, Benaiah and the lion, and get to Jesus. Luke 24. Here's the second verse for today. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Hebrews 12, 2 says, "Let us look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith," or the author and perfecter of our faith. And that word author is a wonderfully rich word. It's challenging to translate because there are so many different layers and aspects to it. The word refers to someone who blazes a trail for other people, a pioneer, someone who goes first. It also refers to that person who is a trailblazer. When they reach wherever they're going, they are the person who founds the settlement, who builds the city, and then having built the city, they protect it and defend it against attack. But it's not just that they defend it and then leave. No, after protecting it, they stay there and they live there, and they are thereafter honored and received and welcomed as that city's leader and ruler. Author contains all of that. Pioneering trailblazer, builder of the city, protector of the city, and then not mayor of the city, but somebody else founded it. But no, the hero, the leader of the city from start to finish, the one who does it all. And so maybe the best single word to capture this idea for Hebrews 12, 2 is hero. All of Scripture pointing to Jesus as the hero. Those are the two verses. Now here is the principle for interpreting and applying the Old Testament. In all of these Old Testament covenants, the pattern we see over and over again is there is an initial fulfillment in the first generation or two, and then there are all of these warning signs that there is a greater fulfillment that is still needed, that still has yet to happen. It happens all the way through Noah and Abraham, Moses and Joshua, and all the way up to David and Solomon. Initial fulfillment in the first generations, but then every generation after that keeps messing it up. And so you take the Davidic covenant. In the Davidic covenant, God promises, he says, "I'm going to build a house for David, not David's going to build a house for me." God says, "I will build his kingdom. I will establish his throne. I will make a great name for David, not him doing these things for me." And that happens. God makes David king. He becomes king. He and Solomon together are the era of Israel's ideal king, the golden age. Boom, covenant fulfilled. And yet, clearly there are issues from the very, very beginning. So many of David's own sons rebel against him. So many of the Davidic kings beyond Solomon keep messing it up. But even back in the very first generation, David himself keeps messing it up. Solomon, more than a few chinks in the armor from the very, very beginning. It is fulfilled in David and Solomon, and yet there is a greater fulfillment that is still so very much needed. Right? That's the pattern for all these Old Testament covenants. Partial fulfillment, but something greater is yet to come. And in the middle of the Davidic story, it's amazing. The Davidic covenant is given in 2 Samuel 7, and in the very next chapter, Benaiah is mentioned for the very first time. 2 Samuel 7, God promises, "I will build a house for you. I'll build a kingdom for you." 2 Samuel 8, this guy Benaiah appears for the first time. And do you know what the word Benaiah means? You know what the name Benaiah means? It means Yahweh has built. Yahweh is the builder. Yahweh is the one to do all of this, not David. Not Solomon, not any of you. Yahweh has to be the one to do it. This character named Yahweh is the builder starts to move through the story. And isn't it fascinating? This man named Yahweh is the builder. This man who is both a participant in the Davidic kingship, but an outsider to it. The non-Israelite mercenary foreigners, he's head over them. He's an outsider doing something for David, not David himself. This man who establishes Solomon's throne for him, and I would say even most of all, kills a lion in a pit on a snowy day, this man who walks down into the pit of death and emerges unscathed. This man who would face the enemy's mightiest foe, a giant too terrible for anyone else to do anything about, who faces him seemingly unarmed and vulnerable, and takes the enemy's best shot, turns it around, and uses the enemy's own weapon on himself to defeat him. This is an Easter message. Just bumped back a week. Jesus Christ going down into the pit of death and emerging unscathed. Jesus Christ taking the enemy's best shot and by death defeating death. He defeated it with his own weapon through his own death. So the very first thing you do with Benaiah is you say, oh, wow, this is not pointing to things I need to do with lions, giants in my life. This is pointing me to say, there is another hero altogether. It's not me, and I need to let go of trying to make a name for my own self and place my faith in, come along behind and after, the one who has already secured a victory for me. Some of you are trying to take down lions on your own right now. Some of you are trying to vanquish enemies, giants, foes in your own strength. It is not working, and it is not going to work. And the message of Benaiah is, give up trying to achieve immortality yourself and place your faith in somebody else who stood on your behalf, representative headship, and already won the day for you. That's the message of Benaiah. If you've never done that before, do it today. Repent of relying on yourself. Place your faith in him and say, you are my hero, and I follow in your victory. Now, that's the message of Benaiah. Place your faith in another hero. After you see that, I do think it also has applications to us and the little b battles we face. Old Testament is full of valiant people. They are examples for us. Jesus and Christ was a valiant man, a doer of mighty deeds. Paul says in Romans that God intends to make every single one of us like him, shape us into his image. I suspect the same thing happened with Benaiah that happened with David and Goliath. And that was, it did not happen in isolation, but two men went to war against each other and the whole side was watching. And the minute Benaiah won, I believe the entire Israelite army swept after him, celebrating, implementing, and applying his victory. You and I do the very same things. So it may be that applying this, we do step out in faith and we experience God giving us what we would call victory in this life in whatever little b battles, little w wars we face metaphorically. But if you run it to Jesus Christ first, it tempers those applications. Because when you run to Jesus Christ first, you remember that the way Jesus went down into the pit of death and emerged unscathed was not by putting something else to death instead of him, but by him laying down his own life. The way he took the enemy's best shot and turned it back against him was not by killing somebody else. He didn't nail those Roman soldiers to the cross instead of him. The way he turned the enemy's weapon back on himself was he took it in full. He was killed, and then he rose again. You see, if you jump from Benaiah straight to you, you will try to kill your enemies always. But if you run from Benaiah through Jesus at the cross, then to you, you will experience victory by laying down your own life. And that will make all the difference in the world. Only that within you which has died can ever experience resurrection. So place your faith in another hero. Step out in faith, and maybe God will give us what we call victory in this life. But expect also you may well step out in faith, and what you get is it looks like defeat. And even in that, you are participating in the victory that the Son of David, the true Son of David, has already won. The doer of mighty deeds. Let's pray together. We praise you, Lord Jesus. We say in our hearts gladly together, you are our hero. You are the hero from heaven. And I confess on behalf of all of us that there are so many ways that we have tried to be the main character in our own stories, that we jump from Bible passages straight to ourselves with little to no thought of you far too often. And I pray that you would change that today, that you bring about a transformation of hearts. I pray you would give us vision and insight for what these stories have to do with you and how they point us to and prepare us for the work that you did. I pray that you would give us wisdom in how to apply these tales and give us a commitment and endurance to live for you and trust you no matter what the temporary outcome is. For you are our mighty hero, conquering hero, who has already secured the victory. So we pray these things in your name. Amen. Jesus Christ is our hero who has done great things. He has conquered the grave on our behalf. I am not saying today that you apply every pit and every battle from the Old Testament in the exact same way. Sometimes a piece of wood in the Bible is just a piece of wood. It's not a picture of the cross. Not every river is a picture, a symbol of baptism. So we're not doing overly fanciful allegorical interpretations. But when we see Hebrews talk about Jesus being the hero from heaven, we hear Jesus in Luke talking about how the whole Old Testament was prefiguring him. And we look at the mighty deeds Benaiah did on behalf of the people of God. I think it's hard to miss the overtones to the heroic work Jesus Christ did. So place your faith in him, celebrate his freedom, dance in his freedom, implement and apply, live out the victory he has already won for us. Do it this week in God's strength. Amen.